Listening to sermons as we go about our days, driving around or doing our work, is a perfect reminder of our Lord's promises and of His mercies. This is the mission of Upper Room Media: to make the Word of God accessible to anybody and everybody.
Today is the Feast of the Cross, the first of how many? How many times do we celebrate the Feast of the Cross in the Coptic calendar? And people say once. Okay, it's not once. Twice? Four? How many? Three times? Okay. So twice, the first time, we celebrate one day. The second time, we celebrate for 3 days. Very good. Thank you. Excellent. And since today is also the fourth gospel, the fourth week of Lent, so I wanted to see if we can combine both the Samaritan woman and the cross. So we'll get started and see what happens. First of all, the Samaritans, they weren't Jewish in origin. There's something that happened there long ago, long before Christ came, and it has to do with the exile. So the Babylonians came and they took over and they shipped off the Jews, and then they brought in foreigners. But foreigners that didn't live too far off, foreigners from a neighboring land. So they were already familiar with the Jews, they were familiar with their practices, with their worship, with their God, and they placed them where they lived. In 1 Kings 16:24, there's a mention of a mountain called Somer. So that's where they lived, or they were placed by the Babylonians, and that's where they got the name Samaritans, named after the mountains. And then St. John Chrysostom tells us an interesting incident, that in due time they fell under God's wrath. And after the Babylonians came the Assyrians, and when they placed the Gentiles there, God sent lions to afflict the barbarians in order to show that it was not for lack of power on his part that he delivered up the Jews, but rather for the sins of the people themselves. So the king was told all about this, and what the king did was that he sent a priest to instruct them in God's law. But not even then did they entirely stop practicing iniquity. But they only had a half-hearted change. And in due time, they abandoned their idols, though, and they began to worship as the Israelites did. And at this point, the Jews returned, but were always jealous because they didn't like them. They didn't appreciate that they are foreigners living in their land, worshiping their God. They felt like this is not a right situation. This is not good. So they always see them as strangers, as enemies. There is mistrust. So generally, these two groups tend to avoid each other. They don't want to stay in contact. St. Cyril tells us that they were seen as aliens, foreigners, as remnants of the exile, a reminder of the exile even. So it was a very painful reminder. Every time they think even of the Samaritans, it was a painful reminder. And when our Lord met with the Samaritan woman, now this woman was a very interesting woman. And interesting because she reminds us of what sin does in our lives. So this woman, as we all know, would go in the heat of the day, in the middle of the day, all the way, a few hours hike to the well of Jacob to get the water that she needs. And this is where she meets with our Lord. So the first thing that is immediately obvious is that her identity really revolves around her being rejected from community, from society. Her identity revolves around the sin. And when our Lord is speaking with her, you can tell from her words that she can't even envision life, what it's like to not be a sinner. What does it mean for me to live as a member of a community that loves and cares for me and accepts me and doesn't reject me? I don't even know what that would even look like. I don't even know what I would do with myself. And that's really the thing that sin does to us. Sin does something to us that makes us so dependent on it. Our vision of our life becomes so ingrained with the sin. We become institutionalized by the sin. I used that word a couple of weeks ago. I'm using it again. We become so entrapped by the sin that all we can see is through the sin. We see our lives through sin. We see our lives, structure it, understand it. We know our role. We plan things out all around the sin. So the sin for this woman, whatever that sin is, she structured her whole life based on this sin. So the sin was at the center of her life. I'm living with a man who is not my husband. I've had five other husbands before, and the man I'm living with now is not my husband. So this is at the center of my life. Now everything else has to revolve around this. She cannot see something else as being the center of her life. She cannot see herself thinking or structuring or making sense of her life in any other way. I'm a sinner woman. This is what I do. This is when I go to get the water. This is how I plan my day because I'm a sinner woman. The sinner is the center of her life. She's institutionalized by this. She can't even fathom or think that it's possible to think of a life as a healthy person, a life as a repentant person, a life not as a sinner. She can't even think that this is possible. But it's not just that. It's something else that happens. The fathers tell us that when we were placed in the Garden of Eden, we were placed halfway between the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. And depending on which direction we turned, our nature reflected this turn, and our nature began to change. And our nature began to take on the form, the shape, the character of the turning. So if we turn in obedience towards the tree of life, then our nature becomes more and more and more like God's. We grow in His likeness. But when we turn in disobedience toward the tree of knowledge, then our nature becomes more demonic, less and less like the tree of than the image of God, and we become more and more disfigured. The image becomes disfigured. So Christ comes in the middle of all of this, and as the 4th century, Evagrius of Pontus, he tells us that he doesn't come in and tells her and identifies himself as a king. He doesn't say, you know what, I am God. There you go. What are you going to do with that? You're coming here, I know what you've done, I know what you're going to say. I'm Him, I am the Messiah. He doesn't come and introduce himself as that. What does he introduce himself as? Just the thirsty traveler. He's a thirsty traveler. And this thirsty traveler, she begins to interact with him exactly as a thirsty traveler. What are you doing here? And what are you doing traveling without a bucket, without supplies? Like, what are you doing? You must not be a very smart person traveling like this in the heat of the day at this time. Why would you do this? Are you also a sinner? Are you also living a life of sin? And she begins to connect with him. Because if you're here at this time, in this place, this is the only reason I'm here. So she begins to think that, what's happening here? Okay, maybe there's some more to the eye, more than meets the eye with this person. And then a penny drops. You're Jewish. Hey, you know, I'd love to help you. I'm in no position to reject anyone. I myself, I'm rejected. So who am I to reject anyone? I'm not going to reject you, but isn't it your law that you're not supposed to speak to a Samaritan and a Samaritan woman? Isn't it your law that dictates that you maintain a 6-foot distance and all that stuff? Isn't it your law that you're not supposed to interact with a Samaritan woman? And then the conversation continues and she begins to see that he knows things about her. He knows what she's done. It's like, oh, you must be a prophet. Then that makes sense. But, you know, it's not like it's a big secret. My whole village knows what I've done. And they're no prophets. But since you're not part of the village and you know maybe you're a prophet, maybe you have some insight with God, you're a holy man, but still, we're not there yet. I'm still, you know, doing my thing with the bucket in the heat of the day, and Noel, nothing is changing. And then finally she asks him a question about worship, and this is where everything changes. And notice that, you know, we do everything that we can in our power to deflect the work of God. God is trying to lead us in a certain way, and then we begin to kind of mention things like, you know, the rules. The rules say that we're supposed to do things this way. We're supposed to fast this way. We're supposed to pray this way. We're told that we're supposed to structure our lives this way. And we're very familiar with the rules. And the rules come up right away when we're in this moment, when we're about to be confronted with our, with our identity, with the way we see ourselves. It's not that she's oblivious of the law. She knows the law very well. And still she's living in sin. So it's not a matter of not knowing enough. She knows. She knows so much, in fact, that it's not just about, you know, it doesn't take a Jewish scholar to know that you're not supposed to be living with a man that you're not married with. But she knows, and she knows a lot more than that. And then when Christ takes her from where she's trying to deflect to where she needs to go, she deflects in a different direction. It's like, you're here without a bucket. What are you going to do? She's trying to change the conversation. It's getting too uncomfortable. You're getting too close to home. You're getting too close to my heart, to my identity. Let's not talk about that. Let's talk about something else. You're here without a bucket. And she speaks to him how deep the well is and how this water is given to them by their father, the patriarchs, and this is their well, even though they're foreigners in the land, but they identify as Jewish because of how long they lived there. They kind of took on the heritage. They said, this became our heritage. We've lived long enough to earn, you know, the title of being the children of the patriarchs. And she speaks of the deep well and the water and the bucket, and again, Christ brings her right back. She's like, that water? And he doesn't say, you know what, I'm going to talk back about your sin. Let's talk about this. This is what I'm here for. He tells her that the water you're drinking, you drink it, you're going to get thirsty again. Nothing will change. Nothing will change. And I mean, we all know this. Like, if nothing changes, then nothing changes. You come here every day and you drink the same water. You draw the same water from the same well with the same bucket and nothing changes. Why do you keep doing that? Does that make you happy? Does that make you fulfilled, satisfied? This water will never make you satisfied. You're always going to be thirsty. And yet you keep coming back for the same well, for the same water, with the same bucket at the same time. And then she's like, okay, this man is too smart. Let me try something else. It's like, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. There was a dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans as to which mountain was holier, Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion. And they were, the Samaritan said, it's not Mount Zion, it's Mount Gerizim. And then this was the place of blessing where Israel crossed the Jordan. And Mount Zion is where Solomon built the temple. So the Israelites say, no, it's Mount Zion that is the holy. And Christ directs her attention to it, saying, neither this nor that. Worship is not bound to a specific place. That everywhere is the dwelling place of God. God is everywhere. And that idea of God being everywhere was very strange to her, because, you know, it's easy to kind of live a life of sin if I'm not really immediately close to God. They even had like these certain concentric circles around the tabernacle. And the closer you are, the more strict you have to be in food, in practices, in purity. The closer you are to the tabernacle, you have to be. So the idea was, the further away you are, the more lenient things could be. And then in her mind, okay, you know what? I'm so far away from this mountain. It's fine. It's okay. Like, it's I know it's sinful, but I am far away from the mountain. And then he comes and challenges this and says, no, 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 it's not about location. It's not about location. So when he introduces himself to this woman, he doesn't say immediately, I'm the Messiah. I am God. I know. He begins with, he's Jewish, thirsty traveler, of course, but Jewish, then a prophet, and then the Messiah. And then something happens. And something happens. She drops the bucket and runs. And it seems like, you know, kind of strange. We sometimes just look over this and say, you know what? How did the change happen? Like, is it just a matter of me telling someone, you're a sinner, I know what you've done? Because like 90% of you, I'm sure 100% of you, if you look at me, you can tell, like, I know what you do wrong. I know what your sin is. Like, it doesn't take a genius. You look at a person, can kind of figure out, maybe you're being a bit judgmental, but maybe just perceptive, and you pay attention, and you can figure out what that person does. And then, is it just a matter of confronting the person and say, this is what you do? And that's what it seems like Christ is doing here. He's telling her, this is what you've done. This is, you know, your sin. Oh, okay. So, like, that's it? Is that what that confrontation? It's different. It's something else. All the way up to the cross, the disciples weren't really sure what's going to happen. All the way up to the cross, weren't really sure who Christ is. They understand, to some degree, yes, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. But what does that mean? And even after the cross and after the burial, they go and they try to find the body. They try to go to the tomb, not out of, he said he's going to rise, and we know he's going to rise. We're just going to make sure to tell everybody here, like, this is where we're declaring that he rose from the dead and the tomb is empty. And even after they see the empty tomb, they run back and they're all scared. And it's not until Christ breaks the bread and then they realize that this is the Messiah. And even the disciples of Emmaus, they're talking with him all the way on their way to their village, and they don't understand. And with the breaking of the bread, their eyes open, they realize, and poof, he's gone. They can't see him anymore. And then they realize, they say to themselves, like, weren't our hearts burning? Weren't our hearts burning when he was speaking? Why is it that their hearts were burning? Why is it that the Samaritan woman's heart was changed when Christ was speaking with her? Why was it that her heart is burning? And why is it, if that's all it takes, that just simply Christ appears to someone, tells them their sin, their heart burns, they repent, they become a saint? Why doesn't this work this way? Well, it turns out that it's a little bit more complicated than that. It's not just about God doing work to make you holy. God is inviting you into this holiness project. God is telling us, come, carry your cross, and follow me. Because in the carrying of the cross, we do something that we might not realize we're doing. It's not just about solidarity. Like, Christ carried his suffering, and he faced his suffering, and he was, you know, silent to the cross as a lamb, and we're just following in his foots. It's not just about solidarity. In the cross, we become something else. By carrying the cross, we become who we're meant to be. It's not just a matter of trying to minimize, organize the suffering, kind of limit it to certain times at certain places. So I'm carrying the cross, but it's not really, you know, carrying it too much, or making sure it's too heavy or too difficult. Something happens when Christ carried the cross and when he was crucified. We go to the cross, and that's when we see, that's when we understand, behold, God. This is where we see what it means to be God and what it means to be a human being. It's not like we have this Platonic idea of what it means God and what it means to be human, and these two ideas combined on the cross somehow. And then this, from the cross, we get the definition of what it means to be God. To empty himself of all glory, to empty himself completely of all glory. And it's not just about, you know, one way of dying among many. He happened to choose this one, and this is the one he chose, and it's as good as any other. In the cross itself, he reveals himself to be both God and man. And man, not just as we are created in the image of God and according to his likeness, but perfect, complete. Finally, the first man that is complete. And we're all walking in this journey. We're all carrying the cross and following him. And we see in the early centuries, they were carrying the cross and following him. In the middle centuries, doing the same thing. Like in recent centuries, even until today, we carry the cross and follow God. Because in this journey, we become who we're meant to be. By carrying the cross, we become something. We become the image and the likeness of God. But it's only through the cross and the resurrection that we begin to understand what all of this means. Christ himself, the disciples saw him as teachers, sometimes as prophet, sometimes when they called him even the Son of God, the Messiah. But only after the resurrection, they began to understand. So when we have this invitation to carry the cross and follow, it's the same invitation that this woman took. This woman took this invitation. And in the taking of the invitation, she was remade. She was remade. She no longer felt institutionalized by sin. She no longer felt like my sin defines me. I don't care what the villagers are going to say to me. I'm going to go to them. And I'm going to speak to them. And not, you know, secretly, privately, behind the building, in the middle of the night. In the middle of the day, I'm going to go to speak with them. And when I speak with them, I'm going to tell them about this person. Because this person is not just any person that could have figured out my sins. This is the Son of God. This person is different. And just like he took me on this journey, he's coming here and he's going to take you on that same journey. And this is the invitation. This is what the cross means. The cross isn't just a symbol, a sign of something that Christ has done 2,000 years ago. The cross is an invitation for all of us to empty ourselves of all ego, and to carry the cross and to follow him in obedience. And that's what it meant for Christ, and that's what it means to be God and to be human. Kenosis and obedience. Emptying of glory as well as obedience. To be remade, restored, reborn in the image of God. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart, and we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.